when it comes to decision making, the stakes are pretty high because decisions always come with attachments. They come with results or consequences. Decisions change us. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, quote, "Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before." Decisions change us. Right now, decisions change us. That's no more so true than the choices we make in this moment in response to Jesus Christ, because responding to Jesus Christ is not just a one-time thing. It is a lifetime gig that totally renovates and reworks us from the inside out, so that the most urgent decision you and I face is, how are we in this moment, right now, with what we know of Jesus, going to respond to Jesus Christ? Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. This morning, we're going to look at verses 18 to 36. As we see Jesus Christ disclosing who he is to these people who were following after him, in a lot of ways, you and I know more about Jesus Christ than these early people, these people who were curious, know about Jesus Christ. We know about the cross. That was yet future to them. We know about the resurrection. We know about truths like Colossians 1:16 that says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." That's said of Jesus Christ. He is origin of creation. He is outcome of creation. We know more about Jesus Christ than these people did in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We know who he is. We can know him. But the most important choice we make in this moment is, however little, however much, however we're informed of Jesus, that we know whatever it is that's true of him, that we say yes to him right now where we are. We find Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 2 disclosing himself to people. People are trying to figure out who he is and why he came. And as they listen to Jesus, as they discover Jesus, he ends up cutting against the grain. He cuts at the core. He challenges everything that they believe about everything. He challenges what they believe about God and themselves and this world. So that by the time we get to our passage this morning, Jesus has already been introduced by John the Baptist as Messiah, Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus himself has already said that the kingdom of God has come with him, that it's breaking in their midst, and Jesus Christ is king. Jesus has already taught them, and he taught them in a way that was distinct and different. He taught them with authority. He taught them in the first person. He spoke truth. He is truth. He didn't have to quote, reference anybody else. What he said is of God, because he is God the Son. Jesus Christ had already healed a man physically, and he explained that he had the heart, the authority to heal us spiritually, to forgive us. He was different in the people that he connected with and hung out with. Lots of times, maybe most time, sin in us remains a secret. All of us have sinned. And some of us have become pretty good at hiding that sin, you know, tucking it away inside of us. And maybe even resisting our admission that we've sinned, or confessing our sin. That's a tendency of religious people. The tendency of religious people is to find comfort in the trappings of the outside and the external, things that create an impression that really don't jive or connect with inside. And so there were a group of people that John the Baptist had already confronted, and they were called Pharisees, and they were a 200-year-old sect or group of people that had a profound influence in the culture and the practices of the day. And there was a certain way of doing religion, of doing the Jewish way of life, that they had this incredible power over. They too were people who had sinned and who needed the redemptive and gracious work of God in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. But they tucked it away inside of themselves. There was another group of people. Their sin was very public. It was on display for everybody to see. And if you were here last week, you saw that Jesus called this one guy named Levi. Levi followed Jesus Christ, became a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And then Jesus began to hang out in Levi's house with Levi's friends. And Levi hung out with a whole bunch of really sinful people because their sin and their practices were an open defiance against God. And they were observable to all of the really religious people. And the religious people going, hey, I can't figure this one out. Why in the world is this man, who is this guy that he hangs out with that kind of people? And Jesus said, that's why I came. I came for the sick. And he uses it as a word picture. All of us are sick. It's just that some of us won't admit it. Jesus said he came for the sick who need a doctor. It's a word picture of the brokenness of the human heart. Jesus is eating with them and drinking what they drank. And they're asking, these people are thinking, who is this Jesus? And once we know this of Jesus, whatever it is we discover of him, what are we going to do with Jesus Christ? And that's what we pick up in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Last week, you were here, you saw two actions, two scenes in the life of Jesus. Each one involved conflict. So if you were here last week, then you went through the first of what turned out to be five conflicts. Five controversies in the life of Jesus. The first controversy was Jesus claims he has the authority to forgive sin. People don't believe him. They think it. They don't think Jesus has that authority, so he proves it by healing the man. The second controversy is Jesus is hanging out with all of these crazy people, all of these people whose sin is so public and obvious to everybody else, and why would he do that? Now we come to three more controversies. Three more controversies in each section, in each part, Jesus reveals a little bit more about who he is. The first scene that we look at this morning is in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, in which we see Jesus is up to something really big, really powerful, really new, and totally unprecedented. And I read 18 to 22. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. One 4th of July, when our kids were young, we celebrated in our cul-de-sac with our neighbors, and one of our neighbors was pretty inventive, and he brought out a 5-gallon bucket with a lid that he could seal the bucket, and inside the bucket he put a legal chemical that I will not name, and then he added into that bucket another legal and very pure substance, and he sealed the lid, and we all ran, and then we turned to watch. And we waited. And then the bucket blew. And it didn't just blow, it blew big. It wasn't just the noise. The bucket flew up out of our cul-de-sac, over the guy's house, and into the next street. I'm not good in chemistry. But it seems to me that some things just don't belong in the same bucket. That's what Jesus is saying. The bucket couldn't contain what was in it. He's saying that in the old covenant, in these next words that we just saw, that in the old covenant there are certain forms and there's a certain way, there's a certain practice of responding to who God is and what he said that cannot contain God himself. That's Jesus. He's saying that there is something so fresh, something so great, that it supersedes all of the old forms and all of those teachings that these people have been familiar with, and they've even exaggerated some of these teachings. That's what Jesus is getting at. He's introducing something brand new, something never before on earth, announcing his kingdom, breaking in on earth, the beginning of the greatest, most powerful working of God since God originally created through Jesus Christ. All that is. God has made a new covenant with humanity, and the old ways are not adequate to contain the kingdom of God and the worship of King Jesus. Which means that if your security is in the sameness of the old ways of worship and the old covenant, then Jesus Christ is going to disrupt everything you ever thought about God, about the world, and about yourself. So there are some curious bystanders who asked Jesus a question. They'd made an observation. They'd observed the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting, but not the disciples of Jesus. Why not? Well, in that one sentence, there are two surprises. And if you paid attention, the first surprise is that John the Baptist and the Pharisees are mentioned in the same sentence as doing the same thing. Because if you know anything about John the Baptist, you know that John the Baptist looked the Pharisees eyeball to eyeball and called them out for their hypocrisy, and his words weren't the kind of words that you want to hear from a friend. Actually, maybe they are the kind of words you want to hear from a friend. Because they were words of truth that corrected their internal presumption and actions of pretending to be religious when they really were bankrupt spiritually. But they both fasted. Their disciples both fasted. John the Baptist, well, one of John the Baptist's disciples was Andrew. Andrew was listening to John the Baptist when John introduced Jesus as Messiah. So Andrew went to find his brother, the Apostle Peter. He became the Apostle Peter, and he said to Peter, come on, I found the Messiah. So John the Baptist is used by God to prepare the way of Jesus. But here you have the disciples of John the Baptist fasting, and you have the disciples of the Pharisees fasting, and then you have the disciples of Jesus. They're not fasting. Why not? So Jesus shares three word pictures, three images, three metaphors. His first response is, what do you do at a wedding? Wait a minute, time out, how's that fit? We're talking about fasting. Well, so is Jesus. What do you do at a wedding? You're going to go through the buffet line and exit with an empty plate? You're going to congratulate the newly married couple and your best imitation voice of Eeyore the donkey? No. Not at all. In 2:19, Jesus says he's the bridegroom. He anticipates that the church is the bride of Christ, and here he is. Feet on the ground, on earth, in their midst. It's not time to mourn. It's not time to fast. It's time to celebrate like you would celebrate at a wedding. It's time to rejoice. This is King Jesus, Messiah, come into our broken world. This is God's Son, born of Mary, like us, but without our sin, come to heal sin. That's why his disciples didn't fast, because they know who he was. It's time to rejoice. But someday, Jesus says, the bridegroom will be taken away. That's an allusion to the darkest night in all of history, when the powers of this world would sanction the legal murder of the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who 3 days later would rise from the dead, appear to hundreds of people, ascend to the Father to complete his recreation kingdom work on earth. But for now, Jesus says, this is a special time of joy while he's here. That's why his disciples don't fast. Second word picture tells us something about Jesus. And it expands from fasting to all forms of worship from the old covenant. It's a very simple word picture. If you sew new cloth to an old shrunken garment, when the new cloth shrinks, it'll pull apart from the old garment. They don't fit. The old doesn't function or fit with the new. Jesus is new. He supersedes the old. There will be new forms, new ways of announcing kingdom, of announcing gospel, even of the day that people gather to worship, Resurrection Day, the first day of the week. The third word picture, if you put new wine into an old wineskin, then when the new wine ferments, the wineskin is going to blow. It's going to blow big. Because wineskin old wineskin cannot contain the new wine. You can't cram the person of Jesus into the Jewish way of doing life under the old covenant. You can't retrofit Jesus into their forms of worship, into their comfort zone, into their traditions. He inaugurates, he brings kingdom, fresh, new, and big, a new teaching, a new authority. He has the authority to forgive sin. He brings the power to recreate, the power to heal. That's why Jesus' disciples don't fast. We started this morning. The most important decision you and I make about Jesus Christ is the urgent decision that we make right now in regard to Jesus Christ. So the decision for us is right now. Are we going to celebrate the Jesus Christ who is forgiver of sin and creator of new life? Are we going to rejoice in the person of Jesus our King and gladly and willingly embrace His kingdom and His kingdom ways? Secondly, the next scene, the next vignette, the next burst of action that discloses something about Jesus. It also has to do with food, and it has to do with the disciples of Jesus. And it has to do with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they're the ones that are asking the question this time. They've begun to pay more and more attention to Jesus Christ. And this time the Pharisees, they ask a really serious question. More serious than the issue about fasting. You could disagree on fasting. John the Baptist's disciples fasted more in a tradition true to the Old Testament. The Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. From morning till evening. They did so for just about every reason that you could possibly imagine. So you could disagree and debate about that, but now there's another question, and this is a question about the Sabbath. And when God commanded Moses on the mountain, God spoke to Moses. He directed Moses that one of the commandments is to keep the Sabbath holy. And the Sabbath, sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. Well, in an over-response to God's command to keep the Sabbath holy, some rabbis added great detail to what it meant to keep the Sabbath holy. According to one ancient rabbi, quote, if a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble should be removed to discover if any victims were dead or alive. If alive, they could be rescued. But if dead, the corpses must be left until sunset. Well, that wasn't God's intent with the Sabbath. God's intent with the Sabbath is that the Sabbath was intended to refresh. The Sabbath was for the good of God's people. It was a day to rest, to enjoy the day, and to seek the rest and refreshment that God offers as we rest in Him. That brings us to the next controversy. Let follow as I read verses 23 to 26. It happened that He was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to Him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him. So what's going on? The disciples, they're walking along and they're picking grain and they're eating. They're not grinding grain into flour. They're not baking bread. They're hungry. They're doing something that I used to do when I hauled wheat, is I would take a handful of it, and while I was driving, I'd pop some in my mouth, and I'd try to crunch it without breaking a tooth. That's what they're doing. They're hungry. They're just grabbing a little bit off the stalk. And the Pharisees, they hear about it, or they observe it, and their question is to ask Jesus, why are your guys breaking the Sabbath? Jesus has this ingenious way of answering a question with a question, and the question forces the person who first asked the question to reflect on themselves. So here they are trying to examine Jesus, trying to get a gotcha moment with Jesus. And His question in response, if you're really going to deal with it and really going to answer it, is going to show your own bankrupt heart and your own need for who He is. So they ask him, why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath? And Jesus asks them, have you ever read 1 Samuel 21? He turns it on him. 1 Samuel 21, a day in the life of David. David had already been anointed king. He was not yet king. King Saul wasn't going to give up the throne. Saul was chasing David. David was still God's choice for king, not yet king. He's on the run. He's tired. His guys are hungry. And so he and his guys, to satisfy their hunger, they did something that appeared to violate the law. They went to the tabernacle and they ate the consecrated bread, or what's called the showbread. It was an apparent violation of the law. And the Pharisees think, okay, we got you. Jesus comes back with 1 Samuel 21. Well, the showbread, what was it? It was 12 loaves of bread that were a symbol of the covenant the Lord made with Israel. And each Sabbath, the showbread was placed on a table near the Holy of Holies. And at the end of the week, it was eaten by the high priest and his sons, or the other priests. So David comes in, and David goes to the showbread, and he asks, and he eats the showbread. And he shares it with some of his guys. And it was permitted. It was permitted. Everyone would recognize that it was okay for David to do that. Because of their hunger, because of the need of the moment, because he is the king who was not yet king in physical action. We know that Jesus Christ is greater than David. Get this. We know that Jesus Christ is creator, who worked 6 days. He rested on the seventh. That's who's here in their midst. We know that God gave to Moses this command to keep it holy. And now, the one who gave the command is in their midst. So the real question isn't their Bible knowledge. Do you know 1 Samuel 21? But do you have any idea who's standing right here before you? We know that Jesus, if Jesus is okay with people satisfying their hunger on the Sabbath, then surely his own people should be okay with it. And that's why Jesus says what he does in 27 and 28. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed for the good of people. It wasn't designed to make people miserable. Jesus knew the intent of the Sabbath, because he's the one who declared it holy. Jesus is Lord of God's holy calendar. He is Son of Man. He's the long-anticipated Messiah, spoken of first in Daniel as Son of Man. He is God the Son. He is born of Mary. The truth, when it's finally and fully known, it's Jesus who fulfills the law, who sets us free to love him and to serve him. And when the Word of God is finally fleshed out and revealed and Jesus is disclosed for who he is, Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. He's the one who nourishes and refreshes the soul. So that's the second big decision that we face right now as we engage who Jesus Christ says he is and who he discloses himself to be. And that is that, will we seek ultimate rest and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, or are we going to scramble around looking for self, for satisfaction and refreshment elsewhere? The Creator, who rested on the seventh day, is the Savior in whom we find rest and who would say, come unto me. Will we? Third movement in these verses, this action of conflict that leads us to yet a third decision, is in Mark chapter 1, verses chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In the third scene, there's a guy hiding in plain sight. He's in the middle of the crowd, and most of the crowd probably knows the guy has something wrong with him. It's a human condition, a human affliction, for all of us to have something wrong with us, and it's our human affliction to try to hide it from others. We can't hide it from Jesus. Jesus sees the guy. He knows who the guy is. He knows the guy's need. He calls out to the guy. And the guy hiding in plain sight has to make a decision about Jesus. So do the religious leaders. So do we. a crowd gathered on the Sabbath in the synagogue. It's pretty easy to hide in a crowd. And in a crowd like this one, it's easy to feel overlooked or forgotten. It's easy to try to bear your hurt alone. Check out Mark chapter 3, 1 and 2. He, that's Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. This is extraordinary. This shows us that some of the people in the room had already made up their mind about Jesus Christ. But first, the word withered was used in numerous other places to describe plants that had dried up. In this case, it's the guy's hand. It's paralyzed. The Pharisees have made up their mind about who Jesus Christ is, and they actually believe that Jesus can do what he says he's going to do and that he has power to heal. They've seen him heal. They're playing a game of gotcha that leads to the biggest miscarriage of justice ever. So they watch him, hoping to get proof that he breaks the command of God to keep the Sabbath holy. They know that Jesus can heal. They expect him to heal. Jesus knows their heart. He came into the synagogue partly for this confrontation, to disclose who he is so that people can respond to him. He called out to the guy with a withered hand. Verse 3, he said to the man with a withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Now you're the guy. You're sitting out there. Jesus points at you. He calls you out. Come up here. To stand in the spotlight, in the midst of this conflict, with all of the animus and the tension and all of the heart responses to Jesus Christ. Pharisees are thinking, okay, we got him. Is he going to do it? Or won't he? Jesus verbalizes the question they're afraid to ask. Verse 4. He said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" They kept silent. They didn't answer. How much do you value this man's good? Do you really care about his future and his life? Have you totally lost perspective about the value of a human being? Is it okay to help another person on the Sabbath, to remove his social stigma, to help him live freely and fully, because to do nothing is not an option? Is it okay to give life or take a life, because to do nothing, you're taking his life? To do nothing is not an option for Jesus. Jesus is Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, came to forgive sin, create new life. And as Jesus asks the question, he peers into their heart, and what he sees in their heart deeply hurts his heart. A friend of mine told me last week that his mother was widowed when he was young. And in his growing up years, his grade school and then his teen years, he never wanted to grieve his mother. And I asked him why. And he quickly came back. His response was, "Because I love her." Not so with the Pharisees. Their response, Jesus, verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The heart is close to him. They pull down the shades. Their heart is hard to Jesus. One of the ways you know their heart is hard to Jesus is because their heart was hard to this man's life. They were indifferent to his hurt, to his need, to his care. What's it look like to pull down the shades to Jesus? It is something as simple as no. It is something as simple as not yet. It is something as simple as pretending as if we didn't do anything wrong that we need to apologize for. It's as simple as nourishing a bitterness and a memory in our heart that turns into a cancer. It's as simple as refusing to forgive the one who forgives. Their heart was hard to Jesus. Jesus doesn't touch the guy. Not that we know. He doesn't even tell the guy his hand is healed. He just says, hold out your hand. The guy holds out his hand. His hand is healed. He has his life back. What's the most important decision that we make? It's the decision we make right now about Jesus Christ. Right now, what's the decision of those in the room? Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The Herodians were largely secular Roman politicians. They had power. The Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. They were natural enemies. So now you have two groups. You have two enemies who become friends because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And each of them, each of the groups, chose to make Jesus their enemy. So now the Pharisees and the Herodians agree and they begin conspiring and trying to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus Christ. So what about us? What's our choice? Those of us who've said yes to Jesus Christ by faith and who he is and what he did on the cross for us, believing that he died for us and God raised him from the dead, we get to make choices every day, countless times a day, that everything about our life we filter through a love for him, who he is and what he wants for us, telling him our weakness, telling him our need, and depending upon him to help us to live in a way that truly pleases him. We don't want to grieve him. We don't want the one we love to be grieved at the hardness of our own heart. So what's the choice before us? And that is, will we soften our heart to Jesus? Because if we soften our heart to Jesus Christ, then we will soften our heart to people and their good and their life. Jesus valued the guy's life, valued the guy's life enough to heal, but he values life so much more. Jesus is Son of Man. How much did the Son of Man value life? Go with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. We close with this verse, a verse familiar to many of us. Why did Jesus come? In verse 45, why did the Son of Man come? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that Jesus Christ first comes. He comes not to be served. He comes not so that he would get from us something that he was lacking or needed. He gives us an example of what true life looks like. It's a life of other focus, of giving of ourself for the good and gain of another. So why did the Son of Man come? Mark 10:45. He came to give his life a ransom for many, that he would give his life for our life, and that would take him to the cross, to the ultimate sacrifice and ultimate gift, so that those of us who confess him can right now respond to him as to who he is in living a life of love and loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ, who's Lord of the Sabbath, is the Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of your heart. Bow with me, please. If you have never confessed your heartfelt faith and conviction in who Jesus is, that he is Son of God, our Savior, gave his life, died on the cross for our sin, raised to life by God, sitting right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. If you've never confessed your faith in this Jesus, I invite you to give voice to that with your lips this morning in prayer to the Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us what you look like in and through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for disclosing yourself. Thank you for the work that you have done, are doing, and will do. We love you. In the name of Jesus, amen.